You know, when you think about the precious promises of God's Word, sooner or later you tend to gravitate towards maybe a handful, those passages in the Word of God that have truly spoken to you or sustained you or strengthened you during difficult times. What kind of passages have really ministered to you? Well, for some of us, we think about those verses that remind us of the presence of God. Verses like Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, where Jesus simply yet powerfully said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." For others, it is those passages about God's peace that mean so much. Passages like Isaiah 26:3, where God said, "I will keep you in perfect peace if you keep your mind stayed upon me because you trusted me." But you know, the more I go on in the Christian life, the more I'm finding that the passages that truly minister to me are those passages that speak to us not just of God's presence or of His peace, but of His incredible patience that He has for us in His love. A great passage that illustrates this point is found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 30 and verse 18. There we read, "Therefore the Lord will wait, that He may be gracious to you. And therefore He will be exalted, that He may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for Him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When He hears it, He will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left." You know what I love about that passage? I love the fact that God is about the business of getting us back on track. And let's face it, sooner or later in the Christian life, each and every one of us goes through a time where we wander a bit. The big question we've got to ask is, exactly how does God get us back on track? What does it mean for us personally to hear God's voice speaking, saying, "This is the way, get back over here, walk in this way, and you'll know my presence, you'll know my blessings, you'll know sweet fellowship with me"? Well, tonight, in the book of Deuteronomy, as we move into chapter 9 and even entering a little bit into chapter 10, we are going to see a passage of Scripture that we could call restoration in action. As Moses continues to share with Israel his farewell messages, this book of Deuteronomy recording a series of messages that Moses shared with Israel over the last month and a half of his life, we're going to learn a thing or two from Israel's history about what God did with a rebellious, stiff-necked people to bring them back to Himself after one of the most colossal spiritual headers in all of history. And we're going to learn three very important truths about how God restores us when we get off the beam. First, we're going to see the reason for restoration, how God makes reconciliation with Himself possible within our lives. We're going to see that one of God's greatest gifts is brought to bear in this very crucial area. Secondly, we're going to see the revelation of restoration, how to make reconciliation practical within our lives, how we can overcome those barriers that seem to make God 10,000 light years away, when in reality He is closer to us than our next heartbeat. And finally, we are going to see a section of Scripture that we could call the reminder of reconciliation, how God desires to plant within our hearts, within our souls, within our minds, a very important, I guess, landmark that will keep us close to Him and keep us from walking away from Him when the going gets tough. Hopefully tonight what we're going to discover is that restoration in action from God's point of view is not so much about what you and I bring to the table. It's not so much about our deciding that we're going to have a new attitude or turning over a new leaf and taking our initiative to be close to God, but rather it's all about the amazing finalized work that God has done to give us a fellowship, a nearness, a closeness with Him that is consistent, uninterrupted, and just grows more beautiful as time goes on. Well, to catch up to speed in terms of where we are in our study of the book of Deuteronomy, you recall last week we went through Deuteronomy chapters 7 and 8, and we saw that God is a God who delights in blessing His people. That when we walk with Him, when we are open to His leading, when we are open to His guiding, when we are open to His touch, there are things that God brings about within our lives that truly bring us joy in the fullest and most abundant sense of the term. We saw that the blessings of obedience for Israel, among them included the whole idea of being separate from sin, that the people of Israel would be different than any other people in the world. And we saw that in the New Testament, that is God's intention for us as well, that we would be separate, that we would be distinct, not because we're obnoxious or strange or rude, but because the love of God dwells within us, but because we have a different set of values, a different set of principles, dare I say, a different kind of personal relationship with the Creator of the universe than the average guy on the street. We are to be the poster children, if you will, of the existence of God. And so that separation from sin is part of that work of blessing that God does within our lives. Secondly, we saw that when we walk with the Lord, He allows us to take our stand on the Scriptures. We find within our lives perspective, wisdom, insight to deal with all kinds of difficulties within our lives because we pay attention to His Word. And that is a true blessing in a world where so many just wander aimlessly or decide that their purpose and meaning in life is living for the weekend. The Lord has so much more for us than that. He reveals to us the path of righteousness, the path of fulfillment, the path of joy, the path that leads to nearness with Him. And finally, we saw that another blessing of obedience in our walk with the Lord is that we become secure in His strength. We discover that the Lord's presence is near us, that He does go before us in power, that there is no weapon that is formed against us that will prosper. That ultimately, although we will take our share of bumps and bruises in this world, the Lord stands with us. And when you know that the Lord stands with you, you find yourself saying, much like Martin Luther did, that God plus one equals a majority. And so God has laid out for the people of Israel in this address of Moses, the amazing things that God desired to do for His people, the wonderful blessings He desired to lavish upon them. But it raises a very important question. If these blessings overflow in the life of those who decide to walk with God, what does God do when we refuse to walk with Him? I mean, if plan A is being close to Him and walking in obedience, well, what happens when God has to turn to plan B? Well, we are going to see exactly what that's all about in Deuteronomy chapter 9. We see exactly how God dealt with a very rebellious people. Beginning in verse 1, there we read, "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? Therefore understand today that the Lord your God is He who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you. So you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly as the Lord has said to you." Now, this passage that has an awful lot to do with God's correction of Israel in rebellion starts out with two really magnificent promises that the Lord makes to Israel. The first thing that God says is, look, you are going over the Jordan. You are going to possess a land that is filled with people who are bigger than you, who have fortified cities, who are more organized than you. You are going to be taking on people whose strength is proverbial. People used to sit around and say, who can fight against the descendants of Anak? And you know, this passage gives me a lot of comfort because it tells us something. God's purpose in the lives of His people hasn't changed a whole awful lot. Because back then, just like now, God seems to be about the business of working in our lives and bringing our lives to a place where, catch this, we've got no choice but to trust Him. Why do you suppose God does that? Why do you suppose God seemingly delights in getting us to a place where there's a mountain range here and a mountain range here and the Red Sea behind us and Pharaoh's army coming up the valley? Why? Because God is cultivating in your life and my life the most precious commodity in the universe. Not silver, not gold, but something that God values above almost anything else. Your faith. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, we discover just how important our faith, our trust in God, is in His sight. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 6, Peter speaking of the great salvation that we have and the fulfillment of that salvation that is still yet to come, says this, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul." Why is God so big on faith? Why does God seemingly put us into situations where we've got no choice but to trust in Him? For one reason. The greatest and most sincere expression of love you can ever give to anyone is to trust them. Is to trust them with what matters most to you. Very important thing for us to grasp. Because your life story, when you look back on it all, when you are breathing your last, when that death dew lies cold upon your brow, you're going to discover that your whole life has been one sequence of events after another, that God has orchestrated to teach you what it means to trust. Well, that's exactly what He was doing for Israel. But notice, God's plan for the people of Israel is just like the plan He has for us in our day. He was leading them into a place where victory would only be possible with His mighty hand and outstretched arm before them. But notice, He also promises them His presence to go with them. "Therefore understand today," verse 3 says, "that the Lord your God is He who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you, so you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you." What God is saying is, this game's rigged. This deal's fixed. You're going to go into the land, and you're going to experience incredible victories. Why? Because the presence of God goes with you. Gang, do you understand that the single greatest blessing that God can give to you and to me is His presence within our lives? The single greatest thing He can give to us is not some gift, not some deposit in our bank account. It's Him. I mean, we almost seem to instinctively know this in our relationships when you stop and think about it. What do you value most from those you are closest to? What do you really want from them? Well, it's not material things. It's not even things that we say. It's them. It's being close. It's spending time together. When you think back on your growing up years, what were the times that were sweetest to you? The times your parents lavished you with gifts? Well, most of those gifts are broken and collecting dust or rust by now. No, it was those times where your parents invested personal time in you. And that's the same gift that God gives to His people. Notice, He says to Israel that the presence of the Lord is going to go before you as a consuming fire. That would be a great blessing in and of itself. But understand something else. God says to us as Christians, you've got a blessing that even exceeds what God gave to Israel. Because God tells us in His Word that we as believers in Christ not only have God going before this, but catch this, God Himself, through His Holy Spirit, dwells within us. Boy, a mind-bogglingly simple passage is found in the book of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. In Colossians 1:27, we see, I think, one of those things that seems so simple to express, but so hard to fully comprehend. The Apostle Paul writing there said, "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." You understand what the Word of God declares? We don't follow the Lord with Him in front of us, necessarily. We don't go through the Christian life with the Lord behind us, backing us up. Catch this. He indwells us. We are the temple of the living God. You know, the story is told about a church that was kind of in a similar state to the one we're in. They had a brand new sanctuary, you know, and one of the members who was very concerned about the upkeep of that sanctuary saw some of the younger saints sitting in the back row chewing gum. And she came to the pastor and said, "Pastor, you got to do something about this. These kids are chewing gum in the sanctuary." And the pastor was wise enough to look at the woman and said, "Ma'am, you need to understand something. It's the sanctuaries that are chewing the gum." Because we are that temple of God. The Lord dwells within us. What an amazing blessing. We don't have to go looking for God. God has come looking for us. And through His Holy Spirit, He indwells us now. And so, these wonderful blessings, I'm going to go before you. I've got this plan. Yeah, it looks like you're way over your head, but you're going to see my power demonstrated. Why could the people of Israel count on the blessings of God? What was it that qualified them to be so uniquely blessed? Well, look at the answer that God gives to them in verses 4 through 6. God says, "Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, 'Because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land.' But it's because of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that He may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people." Now, wait a minute. Here God is telling them all these wonderful things, all these blessings. Yeah, my presence is going to go with you. I'm going to fulfill my plan and cast out all these peoples before you. And guess what? It's got nothing to do with you. Nothing whatsoever to do with you. In fact, if it had anything to do with you, we wouldn't even be doing this in the first place. Why was God going to drive out these nations? Well, first of all, we need to understand why He wasn't. It wasn't because of the great faith of the people of Israel. You know, sometimes we get these Sunday school 101 visions that back then, you know, the people of Israel were always walking along, you know, and they had halos over their heads and, you know, they were, you know, kind of drifting 3 feet off the ground. And, gee, you know, they had to spend 40 years in the wilderness. We're really not sure why. Well, I'll tell you why. It's because they didn't believe God. In fact, they made it into an art form. If there was ever a group of individuals that made complaining and carping and criticizing a lifestyle, it was this bunch. It wasn't because of their great faith. Well, why was God driving out the people? One reason. God's faithfulness. And you know, that same equation works in our day. You wonder why God blesses you? It's not because of your faith. It's not because you worked up enough faith to really catch the attention of the Almighty. You know, therefore God says, well, you know, they've unleashed this faith power. They know how to write their own ticket with me. They're twisting my arm just right. Okay, I got to bless them. I don't have any other choice. No, the only reason God blesses you or me is, catch this, it's His nature to bless. It's His nature to love. Sometimes we make it really difficult on God to find an excuse or a reason to bless us. Sometimes His blessings come in interesting packages because of that. But in this situation, we see this very clearly. God wasn't leading them into the promised land. He wasn't casting out these other nations because of their great faith, but because of His faithfulness to two things. Number one, to Himself. God was being faithful to His own attribute of justice. And if you've been with us in our study of the books of Moses, Genesis all the way now on through the fifth book of Moses, Deuteronomy, you know that over and over again we've come back to this point. That God gave these tribes, these nations that were inhabiting the promised land, incredible opportunities to turn back to Him. I mean, Abraham himself, roughly around 400 years before the book of Deuteronomy was written, was ready to clear out the land all by himself. And God said, no, no, no. In Genesis 15, you're not supposed to do that yet, because the wickedness of the Amorites has not yet been fulfilled. In other words, God was going to give these people who were incredibly depraved every opportunity to turn. But understand this, just because God is patient doesn't mean that he's fallen asleep on the switch. Sooner or later, justice catches up. God is just. God will not wink at sin. And when the judgment of God falls, it is an awesome and amazing thing, not only in the lives of nations, but in the lives of individuals. God will be faithful to his attribute of justice. You know, in our day and age, there are people that question that. There are people who say, well, I just don't understand how a loving God could send anyone to hell. And I've got a question to ask them in return. Well, how could a caring God help but do so? How could God, for instance, look at what happened during the Holocaust and then see little Adolf Hitler come before his throne and say, oh, Hitler, you were a little misguided, you had a bad home life. Oh, come on in, you're so cute. That wouldn't be just. That would be a mockery. God will punish sin because he is just, and he must be true to that attribute of justice. Notice as well, God is also being faithful to his word. Notice, he was leading them into the promised land, not because they were any such great shakes, but because he told three guys, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's exactly what he was going to do. And you know, God fulfills his word. You know, in the book of Numbers, we discovered, coming out of the mouth of a guy who turned out to be one of the royal false prophets of all time, even this guy, Balaam, had this straight. In the book of Numbers, Balaam said, God is not a man that he should repent, nor a son of man that he should relent over his plans. Has he not spoken? And will he not make it good? God will not go back on his word. He is faithful. And you know, that same faithfulness is exactly what makes restoration with God, a close and intimate walk with God, personal and practical and possible in our lives in our day and age. It is these same things. It is not our faith that matters, but his faithfulness. A scripture that really bears this out in a beautiful way is found in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. This, believe it or not, was a song that was sung in the ancient church, most commentators believe. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11 says this, "This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." Why does God go out of his way to restore people like you and me? Because, catch this, he is faithful. He is faithful to his word. He is faithful, in our case, not just to his attribute of justice, but also to his attribute of mercy and love. Do you understand that's why Jesus had to die on the cross for you and for me and for all mankind? Because God looked at man, he looked at us personally and individually and said, I want to save them. But my attribute of justice says that the sin in their life must be punished and punished eternally. And there's only one way that God could satisfy those two attributes, justice and mercy. It was by becoming a man, walking among us, living a perfect life so he could be our representative, and laying down his life to pay the price that was due you and due me. God was faithful. And the reason I'm kind of beating this horse quite a bit tonight is this. One of the things that we really need to understand, especially when we get off track in our walk with God, is this. Our walk with God is not a function of your performance or my performance. It is a function of Jesus Christ's performance on our behalf. It is grace that saves us. Grace that calls us back to the Lord. Not because we've earned or merited any standing with God, but because He is faithful to love us to the uttermost, because He promised that He would. Boy, a scripture that is just beautiful in expressing the heart of God and His graciousness to His people is found in the book of Hosea. In Hosea chapter 14, those of you who are looking for Hosea, it's right before Joel. Does that help? Probably not. Hosea chapter 14, beginning at verse 1, listen to the passionate appeal that God makes to His own people, Israel. He says, O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you've stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, You are our gods, for in You the fatherless finds mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for My anger is turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel, and he shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread, his beauty shall be like an olive tree, and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, What have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. See, it is God's will for us to find mercy. It is God's will for us to find restoration, not based on our love for God, but rather based on His love for us. And that whole concept, that grace is essential for us to be restored in our walk with God, is exactly what makes restoration with God not just something that can run around in our heads, but really impact our hearts. Moses continues in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 7 with a real interesting insight into how God brings us back and what He has done individually in our lives to make reconciliation possible. Listen to what he says. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Also in Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath. Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. So that the Lord was angry enough with you to have destroyed you. When I went up into the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant with which the Lord made with you, then I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you from on the mountain, from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, Arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you have brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I've commanded them. They've made themselves a molded image. Now, if there was ever a graphic illustration in Scripture of some people that were in desperate need of being restored to God, this is it. Notice, Israel had absolutely no excuse for wandering away from the Lord. They had seen His mighty hand and outstretched arm and power in Egypt, routing the armies of the most powerful nation on the face of the globe. They had seen God allow them to cross the Red Sea like dry land, and yet consuming the armies of Pharaoh when they tried to cross. They saw how God brought water from the rock, purifying bitter waters along the way. And then, as a capper to it all, there at Mount Sinai, God appeared to them visibly and audibly. I mean, every sense was engaged when God appeared at Sinai. We are told that the top of the mountain was consumed with fire and billowed forth in smoke. We are told that when God began to speak from the fire, that it was such an overwhelming experience for the people of Israel, they began to tremble. And they said to Moses, You go up and talk to him, because if he keeps talking like this, we're all going to have a heart attack and pass away. That's the Scott Richards free edition of that. But it's pretty accurate. And so Moses went up and communed with God, and here were the people of Israel. They were given orders that nobody else was to go up on the mountain. If anybody violated the boundary of the mountain, they'd be struck dead. There's the presence of God just burning away on the top of this hill. Probably still ringing in their ears. They're probably sitting there going, man, I still got tinnitus from that. And yet it wasn't enough. 40 days Moses was up there. And what does Moses find when he comes down the mountain? Well, he finds that his brother, Aaron, the high priest, has made a golden calf. And these people are saying, oh yeah, this is the God that delivered us from Egypt. And they're just having this huge orgy down there. Moses can hardly believe it. And sometimes we can hardly believe it, but it really shouldn't surprise us. You see, there's an old saying that a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. You can show somebody the overwhelming evidence, for instance, of Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. You can give them case study after case study where the most brilliant legal minds this world has seen in the last 200 years have examined the evidence and said, huh, conclusive, Jesus has risen from the dead. And it's not enough for them. You can even run into people who have genuinely been in a place where they've been touched by the presence and the power of the Lord, where they've seen God heal, where they've seen God change life, but it's still not enough for them. Why? Because, understand this, you can have all the facts in the world, but all the facts in the world aren't going to make any difference unless those facts travel the longest 18 inches in the universe, the distance from the head to the heart. And that's exactly what Israel was lacking. You see, they had all the blessings in the world right under their belt. It was standing right in front of the presence of God. And they still turned away. Completely inexcusable. Boy, the words of Jesus Christ kind of echo in the background. To whom much is given, much is required. If there's ever a group that God had every right to require an awful lot for, it was this group. They saw the goodness of the Lord, and they turned away. Now notice what happens next. Were they lost? Were they hopeless? I mean, if you had blown it like that, if God had appeared to you directly, personally, individually, and you still went out and sinned, don't you think that maybe the next thing you'd experience would be a lightning bolt with your name on it? But look what happens to the people of Israel. Moses continues in verse 13. Furthermore, the Lord spoke to me saying, I've seen this people, and indeed they are a stiff-necked people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make you a nation mightier and greater than they. What a great deal. Especially if you were Moses. Remember, this is just the start of the 40 years. And Moses is probably reading the handwriting on the wall. I'm not really sure things are going to get any better. Moses was 80 at this time. You know, the idea of, well, God wiping out those people, that was sure too bad, but gosh, isn't it just kind of peaceful, me hanging around with the wife, and you know, now we got the grandkids running around, and before too long they're going to be a mighty nation. Much easier to manage a family than 2.5 to 3 million Israelites. But what does Moses do? Verse 15, so I turned and came down the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God and made for yourselves a molded calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you. Then I took the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. Could you imagine how angry you would have to be to take what undoubtedly was the most precious artifact that mankind had ever received? I mean, tablets written by the finger of God himself, and be so angry you would just smash them? Boy, that's exactly how Moses was feeling. But look at verse 18. What does he do with his anger? And I fell down before the Lord, as at the first, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you committed in doing wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time also. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron and would have destroyed him. So I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. And I took your sin, the calf which you had made, and burned it in the fire, and crushed it and ground it very small until it was as fine as dust. And I threw its dust in the brook that descended from the mountain. Moses doesn't include the detail that he made the people who were worshiping that calf drink that gold-tainted water so that taste would be running around in their mouth. But notice what Moses does. Moses doesn't lose it. Moses doesn't return evil for evil. Moses refused to let even justifiable anger rule the day. You know, it's been said that anger in and of itself is not a sin. In Ephesians chapter 4, we read, "Be angry and do not sin." See, it's not anger that's our problem. It's what we do with the anger that gets us in deep. What does Moses do with his anger? It drives him to his knees. He intercedes for the people of Israel. The one guy who hasn't participated in all of this mess, standing before God, God giving him this great offer, "Hey man, I'll wipe all these people out and you will be a mighty nation. We'll just back it up a little bit. We'll make the same promise we made to Abraham and go from there." But what does Moses do? He prays. He intercedes. He says, "Lord, don't give them what's coming to them." Does any of that sound at all familiar to you? You see, this is key to understanding what it means to turn back to the Lord when you and I take a spiritual header. When we blow it, and when that odd feeling comes over us after we blow it, "Man, I want to turn back to the Lord." You need to understand, that didn't emerge out of the soupy swamp of your soul. It came straight from heaven. It came because somebody up there loves you. Somebody up there, catch this, is praying for you. Especially when you blow it. You know, we get this idea that when we blow it, God kind of turns his back and sort of walks away and says, "Well, you know, whatever, you know." That's how we think of God, right? But we are told in Scripture that that's not the case at all. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. The Apostle John writing there said, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the atoning sacrifice, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world." That idea of an advocate is a legal term. It means a defense attorney. It means that Jesus Christ is in heaven pleading your case. And boy, what a case He's got. You know, sometimes I think Satan holds all the cards when Condemnation City comes around. And yeah, you know, if we were going to deal with the facts, you know, that haunting question comes up. If you were to die and stand before God tonight and He were to ask you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would you say? "Well, I don't have any good reason. In fact, I've got no reason at all. I'd say, in light of the way I've behaved, I deserve the other place." But, and that is a glorious word in this case, I got a friend. I've got someone who laid down His life for me. I've got someone who's pleading His own blood to cover me and to cleanse me. And so do you. You see, that's what we've got to understand. So many people get in so deep in terms of their walking away from the Lord, and they make a bad situation worse because they feel like they've crossed a line. They feel like God can't love them anymore. Have you ever felt that kind of condemnation? There's a big difference between conviction, which comes from the Lord, which points out our sins and our wrong, and condemnation, which comes either from the flesh, from your other brothers and sisters in Christ sometimes, or from Satan himself. Condemnation says to you, "You're lousy, you're no good, you will never be any good. Just curse God and die," as Mrs. Job would say. Conviction says, "What you've done is wrong and needs to be dealt with." Condemnation says, "You are what's wrong, and you will never be dealt with. You might as well just give up." That's the difference between the two. Romans 8:1 tells us something very, very important. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." If what you think the Spirit of God is saying to you is this, "You're not fit for the kingdom of God, give up. You know, just go out to the bars where you can't do a whole lot more damage. Who are you to call yourself a Christian?" If you think that's the Spirit of God, you got another thing coming. No, Jesus Christ is the one who intercedes for you. And Moses is just a poor picture of the awesome intercessory work that Jesus Christ is conducting on your behalf and my behalf, even right now at this moment. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, beginning at verse 31, if you struggle with feelings of condemnation, like God has written you off, this is a very, very important section of Scripture to have underlined and, dare I say, memorized. It is real important ammo in a spiritual fight. Romans 8:31 and following says this, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Christ is on your side. He wants to see you succeed. Now, Jesus isn't going to pass over your areas of sin. He's going to want to deal with you, to heal you, to make you the person that He always intended you to be, because He loves you and He wants the best for you. But understand this, He will never send you away. He will never say, too much, forget it. If you think that you are the exception to that rule, you just don't understand the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. You just don't have a proper valuation of the sacrifice that He made on your behalf. Understand this, intercession always conquers condemnation. Realizing that Jesus Christ intercedes for you and for me. Hey, we all stumble, we all fall, we get off the track. How do you get back? This is how you get back. You get your eyes back on Jesus. And Moses is going to show us some great ways to make that practical as well. Take a look at Deuteronomy 9 and verse 22. Moses continues, and really the news isn't all that good. He said, "Also at Taberah and Massa and Kibroth Hattaavah, you provoked the Lord to wrath. Likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, 'Go up and possess the land which I've given you,' then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you did not believe Him nor obey His voice. You've been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you." These are not spiritual poster children being addressed here. But notice something. Even though these individuals had known nothing but consistent rebellion, God had inspired His servant Moses to be a demonstration of consistent grace. Verse 25 says this, "Thus I prostrated myself before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. I kept prostrating myself because the Lord had said He would destroy you. Therefore I prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord God, do not destroy Your people and Your inheritance whom You have redeemed through Your greatness, whom You have brought out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember Your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and do not look on the stubbornness of this people or on their wickedness or their sin, lest the land from which You had brought us should say, because the Lord was not able to bring them to the land which He had promised them, and because He hated them, He has brought them out to kill them in the wilderness. Yet they are Your people and Your inheritance, whom You brought out by Your mighty power and by Your outstretched arm.'" You know what I love about this? Here Moses says, "Look, guys, when I came before the Lord for you, it wasn't a one-shot deal. It wasn't, Lord, you saw it and just, take care of it. Amen. Back to business as usual." No. Moses said, "I prayed for you and I kept praying for you. I prostrated myself before God and I kept prostrating myself before the Lord. I didn't plead your merits and your righteousness because God would have been very just to have done away with you at that point. But I remembered God's promises. And I reminded God of His promises before His throne on your behalf. And I kept doing it, and I kept doing it, and I kept doing it. You've been rebellious from the day I met you. It's been 40 years. You haven't changed a whole lot. But I kept praying." And you know what? If Moses demonstrated that kind of a heart of an intercessor, how much more do you think Jesus Christ is an intercessor on your behalf and my behalf? Oh, I'll tell you what, there are times where people will say, "Well, doesn't God get kind of tired of forgiving me? I mean, we're going over the same ground. We're going over the same ground. We seem to be stumbling in the same old ways. No, God never gets tired of interceding for you. God never gets tired of forgiving you. Oh, yeah, we might get tired of being in God's doghouse because God isn't going to look the other way when you blow it and when you sin. And for some of you here, you've been in God's doghouse an awful long time. Maybe you even got your own little bowl with your name on it right out in front of God's doghouse. You've been in it so long. But understand this. God isn't going to keep you under His hand of chastisement till it hurts. He's going to keep working and keep changing and keep the pressure on you till it helps. That's what Hebrews chapter 12 has to say. One of the most encouraging verses, I think, in a sort of a backhanded way. We really don't like to spend a lot of time thinking about this, but Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 7 talks about one of the greatest gifts of God. It says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father doesn't chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God will keep working. God will keep dealing with you. I mean, if you want to live under the chastening hand of God, be my guest. But God would much rather have us learn the lesson. You know, sometimes when I get exasperated about something, you know, when something really pushes my buttons, you know, I find myself kind of stopping myself right now and going, man, I just don't want to lose it and blow it because I know if I lose it and blow it, I'm going to have to go through the same thing again. I don't want to do that. I want to learn it and get on with it. Because I know that God will bring me back and bring me back and bring you back and bring you back till you get it. Till you get it. Period. Oh, the patience of God. And notice something else. God also prepared for Israel kind of a reminder of these experiences that they'd gone through. Chapter 10 and verse 1 says, at that time the Lord said to me, hew for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain and make yourself an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood, hewed two tablets of stone like the first, and went up on the mountain, having the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you in the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down the mountain and put the tablets in the ark which I had made, and there they are, just as the Lord commanded me. Now, this is fascinating. Moses reminds them of something. You know, when we think of the Ark of the Covenant, we tend to think of this glorious, sort of powerful, a tool of victory. You know, those of us who have seen Raiders of the Lost Ark kind of see this as the apex of Israel's glory. But you have to understand something. The Ark was representative of two basic things to Israel. Its contents were very fascinating. It contained the two tablets of the law, the replacement tablets after Moses had broken the first. It contained the rod of Aaron that budded. When the rebellion of Korah went down, God showed which of His priests God had really selected. And third, it had a pot of manna that fell from heaven. Now, all of these things are a reminder of God's goodness, but they are also reminders of man's lack of gratitude. Because in the Ten Commandments, which plates were put in there? Which tablets were put in there? Well, the tablets that replaced the ones that had been broken because Israel had completely repudiated the laws of God. Why did Aaron's rod bud? Because Israel had completely rejected God's chosen priesthood. Why did God put manna in there? Well, it was not only to commemorate God's provision in the wilderness, but it was also a reminder that the Israelites weren't exactly grateful about it. When they were down to manna burgers and manna McMuffins and manna flambé, and all they'd added was manna for years and years and years, they complained. Even though it was the perfect food. They didn't want the perfect food. They wanted food their own way. And again, they rejected God's provision. You reject God's precepts. You reject God's priesthood. You reject His provision. You've rejected God pretty thoroughly. That's what the ark represented. Ah, but on top of the ark, the top piece of the ark was called what? The mercy seat. And in that we see the entirety of the gospel. You know, I really think that this whole idea of the ark there is a graphic fulfillment of what Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 39. He said to the Pharisees of His day, "You search the Scriptures because in them you believe you have everlasting life. And these are they which testify of Me." The gospel, in a nutshell, was contained in that ark. The goodness of God, God created man in a perfect environment with all of his needs met. The fallenness of us as human beings who rejected every good and perfect gift that God has given to us, and yet the grace of God, which allows our sins not only to be covered but completely removed by the blood of the Passover Lamb. Awesome. Awesome picture. And this, I think, is the final picture of what it means to be restored to God. When you take a spiritual header, if you're like me, the temptation is to get your eyes on yourself. To do a little sanctified navel gazing. You know what I mean? Kind of try to psychoanalyze yourself and figure out exactly what's going on here. Why do I behave like this? And, you know, I think some of that's valuable. But it can be a great stumbling block if you get your eyes so much on me, 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 and I, and my circumstances, that you never look at Jesus Christ. That's the key to really being restored by God. Because if you're like me, you tell me, I mean, honestly, the last time you blew it, the last time you had an inexcusable lapse, the last time you did the spiritual faceplant routine, did you feel worthy to come before the Lord? Did you feel like God could ever forgive someone like you? You won't, as long as you look at yourself. But when you look at Jesus Christ, when you recognize what He has done for you, when you understand that it is His shed blood that cleanses us from all unrighteousness, the greatness of His gift removes the enormity of our sin. You know, if you ever listen to J. Vernon McGee's radio program, you know that at the end of his program, he plays this clip. And I'm not real big on hymns, but this one just really resonates with my heart. Little song at the end. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That's what restoration is all about. Look to Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Understand His goodness to you includes the goodness of bringing you back home. Be honest with Him. Confess your sins to Him. Receive your healing from Him. Willingly accept whatever chastisement He brings into your life. But don't let your sin cloud out the Savior. That is the secret of real restoration. You know, I can't help but think, you know, we're talking about the ark and we're talking about the representation of God that is involved with the Ark of the Covenant. And, you know, here we're coming to the table we call communion. And just like the Ark of the Covenant represented Jesus Christ and the fullness of His ministry to us, so that's really what communion is all about. If you've never partaken of communion with us at Calvary Christian Fellowship, we do it a little bit differently than a lot of churches. First of all, we practice open communion. What that means is if you belong to Jesus Christ, we really don't care what you call your church home, what address you go to on Sunday morning. If you're here and you want to worship the Lord and partake of this, the table's open to you, provided you're a believer in Jesus Christ, provided that He is your hope of salvation, that you've accepted Him as your Lord and Savior, that you're born again through His Spirit. You see, this is something that God shares with His family. This is intimate, personal family time with us and the Father. And if you haven't done that, if it's just sort of a religious ritual to you, Please don't make a mockery of this. We would ask you not to partake if you don't know Jesus Christ in a personal way. However, if you'd like to know Jesus Christ in a personal way, you can do so by simply praying and asking Him to come into your heart. Ask Him to forgive your sins. If you believe that God raised Him from the dead, if you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you just say, Lord, I need Your salvation. Guess what? The Bible says, to as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who call on His name. Not those who go on missionary journeys, not those who've done a long list of good works to show they're really, really, really sorry over their sins. Just to those who believe. You want to put your faith in Jesus Christ? You can do that tonight. And boy, what a beautiful public declaration of your new faith taking communion can be. Again, we don't pass the elements around. We believe that this should be a time of worship, a time of drawing close to the Lord. And so our worship team is going to come up and get ready to play a number of worship songs. We're going to be seeking the Lord and drawing close to Him. And I would just encourage you to allow the Lord to speak to your heart and get you to the point where you're really focusing in on the Lord, and then come forth and partake of the elements. In a nutshell, communion is all about an acted-out sermon. The first person to preach this acted-out sermon was Jesus Himself. On the night He was betrayed, He took the bread of the Passover and broke it and said, "This is My body given for you. As often as you eat this bread, do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way, He took the cup after supper. And having passed it around and partaken of it, He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, shed for the remission of your sins. As often as you partake of this cup, do this in remembrance of Me." That's what communion is all about. We remember the Lord. We focus in on the Lord. We allow the Lord to speak to our hearts and remind us again of the incredible gift that calls us home, that allowed us to be called children of God in the first place. So let's just spend some time worshiping the Lord now. You know, the communion table will be open up here. And just feel free to come forward when the Lord prompts you. And the band will let you know when there's one song left. I mean, there are about 3 to 5 minutes left. If you haven't partaken before then and you want to partake, then you can come forward at that time. But feel free to come forward as the Lord prompts you. Let's pray. Lord, thank You. The communion just seems to go so hand in hand with this whole idea of restoration and intercession, and the whole idea that our standing with You cannot be on the basis of our performance, but on Your performance on our behalf. Not our faith, O Lord, that matters, but Your faithfulness. You are so faithful to Your love and to Your justice. You are willing to take our place and die on a cruel Roman cross under the death penalty that was due us for our sins. We thank You, Lord, as well, that You rose from the dead 3 days later as a sign to us that the Father accepted Your sacrifice. And because of that, truly, those last words You spoke on the cross are our hope. It is finished. It is completed. Our salvation has been accomplished because of what You've done. Please, Lord, through Your Spirit, move upon us. Help us to see Jesus as we partake of communion here. Thank You again for this remembrance of what You've done for us and what Your love's all about. In Jesus' name, amen.